Well, we want to pause and thank you for all that you are, and thank you for all that you did for us as we try to grow up into you and grow together, trying to reflect your attributes and who you are to the world and what you've done for them. We want your righteousness to reign. We want your love to spread across the world just as you would desire. And we want to see souls saved. That's your will. And so we pray that that works in us first, in each other, and that we can perform a ministry effectively to see souls saved and saints edified, Lord. As we study your word this morning about who you are, help us to do that accurately and with zeal, and help us understand the importance of why that is so that we can communicate to others about the true God. Amen. Okay. This morning is part two in a series on God's attributes. We actually started talking about God, who He is, and His nature 2 weeks ago when we dealt first with the doctrine of the three in one, and that is who God was. And when we asked the question who He is, the Christian God, the biblical God, is that there is one God, and there are three in the Bible called God, and those three are one, according to 1 John 5:7, according to other verses in the Scripture that describe to us they are one. So these three distinct persons in the Scripture are all one God, and that is the God who we serve, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And so we learned about that the first week. The second week, we introduced the topic of the attributes of God. So we shifted from who He is, Father, Son, and Spirit, to what He is, you know, describing what God is. And we discussed the importance of that last week. Why it's important we know that. Because, primarily, if we do not know what God is or who He is, we could be serving a God of our own imagination, a God the culture invents. And that is not as rare as you might think. That's more common than you think. People serving a God that they can't describe. If they can't describe the God that they serve, the God that they say they love, then I don't know who they're talking about. And they could be serving a wrong God. Because there are spiritual beings that are not God. There are gods invented by man, as the secularists often point out to us, that religions invent their own gods. And that's true. When the Hindus have millions of gods, I think one or two are invented. And so it happens more often than not. So we need to know who God is and what He is. And we studied last week how we can know that. And we learned that we know that through God's revelation of Himself. God, unlike everything else in creation that we can study under a microscope, God we cannot. God we can only know if He reveals Himself to us. And we discovered the ways He did that. One way was, in essence, there is a bit we can know about God from creation, but only a bit, not a lot. Romans 1:20 talks about we can know His eternal power and Godhead. Because He created all things in the beginning. And most people recognize that. They just can't go any further than that. And so we know some of those things. And so to know more about God and who He is and what He is, we have to open the Scriptures. And that's what our conclusion was last week. We have to come to the Bible and see how He reveals Himself there. Otherwise, we are what the Bible calls idolaters, inventing a God in our own mind, not what the Bible describes. And so that's why we need to know what God's attributes are. What does the Bible say about Him? Okay. And so we're going to do that in 2 weeks here. I'm going to go through them very quickly because I want to give you just a summary of them. If we spent a week on each one, it would take forever doing it. And so I'm trusting that you, if you're interested in any of these attributes, a good study would be going through them one by one and reading the Scripture with them in mind, trying to find out from the Scripture what each verse says about what God is and His attributes. And you'll get a biblical picture of God, okay? If you are interested in any one of these attributes, to talk further about it, let me know. We can do individual lessons on them. I just want to go through a summary of them in the next couple weeks. And what we're going to do is separate His attributes into these 2 weeks, two categories, one being the unique attributes of God, those attributes that only God possesses, nobody else, okay? And then next week, we will deal with these attributes that we actually have in common with God, only God has them in perfection, whereas we do not. And so there are attributes of God that we are more familiar with because we know them, we experience some of these attributes. It's just He has them in perfection. So this week, the unique attributes. Next week, the perfect attributes. And so this week is the tough week, okay? Because when I talk about unique attributes, I'm talking about things that you do not have, all right? Things that you do not possess, attributes that don't describe humanity or any other creature in the universe. Just God. And so these are the mind benders. If you're looking for a puzzle, these are the ones that cause people problems. If you think that God is only what you can understand, you will eliminate what the Bible describes as these unique properties and attributes of God from your understanding of God. And that's a shame, because these are important to understand. They're certainly significant. And so God gave us certain qualities as human beings in creation that are in common with Him, though we have them in imperfection. But there are certain attributes that are unique to God that He cannot give us. Okay, we'll cover them on the outline. For example, that there's only one God. God can't give that attribute to anybody else there'd be two, you know. And so it's impossible for Him to do that. And that's what we're dealing with this morning. Look at Isaiah chapter 40, verse 18. Isaiah 40. How do we describe God? And I don't know what your view of God is. Maybe you've been taught from the evangelical personal relationship with God method that to you, God is a very personal being and very close to you. He seems very much more human than how some people describe Him. Perhaps that's the God you view. Or maybe you come from the perspective that God is so much higher than us that He cannot be understood at all. And so anyone who tries to describe Him in any sort of language that people can understand is just trying to describe too much. Maybe that's the perspective you come from. We'll see that there's a little bit of truth in both. Okay, neither one is wholly right. Isaiah 40, verse 18, Isaiah says something here about God when he says, "To whom then will ye liken God? Or what likeness will ye compare unto Him?" These are rhetorical questions. The questions having an obvious answer, that there is nothing that you can liken God to. There is nothing you can compare Him to. And so as we talk about His unique attributes this morning, this is what we're dealing with. A God that we can't liken to anything. Okay, we can't liken Him to ourself. That would be making us God, or Him a human. You know, this is not God. God is unique, and there's nothing comparable to Him. This is something uniquely He holds. Okay, we saw last week that if this is all we know about God, that we can't compare Him to anything, then we wouldn't know anything about Him. Right? Fortunately, God's revealed Himself in the Scripture, so there are things that we can know even about His unique attributes. Okay. So we're going to cover those, I think seven of them this morning, okay, and try to deal with those simply based on the Scriptures. Now, I want to add one more thought for you before we go through these attributes this morning, and that is one reason why I'm doing this series, okay? And that's because I find that there's a general ignorance about who God is and what He is from people talking to me about grace doctrine, and that's not good. Okay, that's not good. We can rightly divide Paul from Peter. We can maybe declare the clear gospel and trust Christ's death, burial, and resurrection for our salvation, His death for our sins. And yet we cannot describe the God who we say saves us. We just know the gospel and know to handle the book of Acts and know where to find the book of Romans. And that's all good. But without knowing the true God, there's a problem. And so people will ask me about, you know, what are the attributes of God? Was Jesus God? You know, what about the three in one, or the deny the deity, or something that's floating around is this idea that Jesus laid aside His deity attributes. And so there are teachers out there teaching that, primarily in Chicago, but also across the country that I've heard of, or people have referenced to me. And so at the outset, again, this is not something I'm trying to provoke anything. People contact me with questions about the issues that are raised from teachers who say that Jesus Christ laid aside the independent exercise of all of His deity attributes. And that terminology I repeat because that's the terminology they use to teach this doctrine about Jesus and His earthly ministry. And that's a significant phrase. I have it on your outline there, because if Jesus Christ laid aside the free and independent exercise of all of His deity attributes, my question then is, what are the deity attributes? Typically, people are attracted to that teaching because they're talking about what Jesus knew or what He did not know. In Mark 13:32, Jesus says, "No man knows the day or the hour, neither the Son." And so the Son of Man doesn't claim to know the day or the hour of when those things would happen, which were reserved for the Father Himself. And not only do they interpret the verse wrong, but they get hooked into the idea that Jesus laid aside His deity attributes. Well, folks, if He laid aside His deity attributes, even one, but they claim they laid aside all of them, He is not God. And quite frankly, the God of the Bible no longer exists. It's a different God. That's how serious that teaching is. And so the question is not whether or not you think Jesus in Mark 13:32 knew something or not. The question is, what are deity attributes? What are they? Because if we're going to say Jesus laid them all aside, we best know what they are. And it's not just omniscience. It's just not knowing. That's just one of them. Okay? There are many more, and many more that are more unique to God. You and I have knowledge. We'll talk about this next week. This is not one of his unique attributes. You and I know things. God has given us the ability to know. Right? God knows. He just knows in perfection. We are ignorant about a lot of things. Okay? That's not unique to God. He gave us that quality. He gave it to us from his likeness. But there are things unique to God that are deity attributes that we do not have. And to say that Jesus Christ laid aside all of his deity attributes means there's nothing on this page that Jesus Christ had. And that's a problem. That means the second person of the Godhead is no longer. And if the second person of the Godhead is no longer, that means the Godhead is no longer. Okay, this is a serious problem and flaw and heresy that's in the grace movement. Okay, it needs to be dealt with. And I'm trying to deal with it with these attributes, a simple teaching of what they are. So as we go through the attributes this week and next week, in the back of your mind, think about the consequences of these. Okay, the consequences of what we can know about God as a result of these attributes, what they tell you about yourself, because if you know God, you'll know the qualities he created us and how we're different from him and how we all worship and honor him. But also, thirdly, what it says about Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Because Jesus is God, we covered that in the first week, which means he has every deity attribute. Okay, what's that mean about him? What's that mean about the Father and the Spirit? Right? And when we start to understand that, maybe we'll have some questions that we can deal with. But you need to understand that's the consequence to all of these attributes. When we're saying Jesus is God, we're saying Jesus has all of these attributes. All right? So with that in mind, I just had to put that out there because that's what I'm thinking about when we study this issue and the consequences of it, which are very real in the grace movement, and very real not just in the grace movement, but in society at large, which has been on a doctrinal trend for the last century of denying deity attributes. So if you're not privy to the doctrinal trend in the last century, it's been that. It's been emphasizing his humanity at the expense of his deity. And so it's process theology. It's liberalism. Okay? It's this idea that Jesus or God is not fully what the church said he was for centuries. Okay? So we're going back to the Bible, as we do with everything else we study, to what the Bible says about these things. And if I could say one more thing before I get on with the attributes. I know you're anticipating this. It's just the idea that we are getting these attributes from the Bible. Okay? We are not pulling these out from Greek philosophy or some sort of pagan religion. Okay? I don't know enough about pagan religion. What I have is a book. And what you have in your outline are Bible verses. And so you can open the Bible, read the verses, and learn what God is. And if that's the same thing as what the pagans taught, you know what that means? I guess the blind squirrel does find a nut. You know, pagans may have something right, just not all right, you see. It doesn't mean it's wrong just because the Bible teaches something similar to what someone else teaches that's not a Christian. Okay? The Muslims teach there's one God. Must be three, you know. No, they got that right. There's one. They just got the wrong one, you see. And so we have to understand that as well. And so some of the times people will argue against a lot of these attributes saying, well, this is what philosophy teaches and what pagans and Greeks teach. And that's simply a fallacy. Go to the Bible. If the Bible teaches it, that's all you need. Okay, so you need to know that they're true or not. So do your own investigation of these from the Scripture, and we can deal with them. So attribute number one about his uniqueness is just that. He is unique. Now, maybe you could say I'm assuming that at the beginning, talking about his unique attributes, and in essence I am, but I learned this from the Scripture. Okay, when I say that God is unique and there's none like him, we just read Isaiah 40, verse 18. Isn't that what that verse says? To what will you liken God? You know, what likeness will you compare unto him? Well, if there's nothing you can compare him to, that means he's unique. If there's nothing that he's like, that means he's unique. And so an attribute of God is his uniqueness. He's not like anything else. Okay? You don't have that characteristic. Because I know that we're all like snowflakes, and we all have different personalities and different faces and things like this, but you've heard of the doppelgangers, right? People that look like you, you're a bunch of genes is all you are. That's how you look, right? And I know you're an individual, right? We're not all connected in some sort of mystical world collective consciousness. And yet, at the same time, we're all people. I know what it's like to be a person. And you can compare me with you and you with me, and we have similarities. I know what it's like to be a person. So do you, right? Nobody knows what it's like to be God. You see the difference? And so in this way, God is unique. There's only one God. We covered 2 weeks ago that doctrine because it was part of our teaching of the three in one, that the first issue in the Bible was that there's one God, only one. We saw that in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, where the verse that Judaism teaches and that the Bible taught to Israel, that first commandment, was that there's only one Lord and one God. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, with all thy might. These are the words which I command thee this day." That is the greatest commandment that Jesus said. One Lord, love with all your heart, mind, and soul. Right? Jesus got that from the law. The first commandment, have no other gods before me. I am the one God, your only God, the true God. Right? So God is unique. He is one. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, Paul says, there's one God and one mediator between God and man. That's Jesus Christ. One God is what Paul says. Right? Paul also calls Jesus God. The way Jesus could be a mediator is only if he's God and man. There's not two gods, so it can't be God the Father, and Jesus is another God that also is a mediator for us. You know, there's only one God, and Jesus is the one mediator because he is God and man. You see? He's the one God, and he's also man. But that's not the topic this morning. The issue here is that there's one God. There's not multiple gods. There's not a congress of gods. Okay? There's not a population of gods. There's only one. God is unique. Exodus 15, verse 11 talks about this as well. Exodus 15:11, and these verses, by the way, on the outline, are not exhaustive. And so if you do your own reading of the Scripture, you can find out these a lot more verses than what I have on the outline here. Exodus 15:11 says, "Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods?" That's lowercase g, gods. "Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Thou stretchest out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them." And he goes on to exalt God. He says, "Who is like you?" Well, there's none like God. He is unique. Okay? And that should be exciting for you in the sense that he's not in competition with any other god. Okay? There's not Zeus and Jupiter and Yahweh or Jehovah and they're all competing. That's not it. There's only one. There's one God and all the other ones are false gods. Okay? And that's the biblical teaching. 1 Corinthians 8 verse 4 says the same thing when the Corinthians were eating meat offered to idols. And Paul says, we know, Corinthians, you know, we know that those idols are nothing, and that there's only one God. So he mentions there's one God. And he goes on to exhort them about dealing with the weaker brother. But you can see there in his verse that there's only one God. So the fact that other religions claim to have gods doesn't mean they exist. Just because you teach a God doesn't mean it's a real God. Just because other religions explain gods doesn't mean they're real. You see, so there's only one unique, real God. And this one God that is unique is indivisible. A word you may only utter when you say the Pledge of Allegiance. Indivisible. Talking about the United States of America, which apparently can be divided. You know, you got the red states and the blue states and everything else. But God is truly indivisible. The doctrine of his oneness means also that he is only one. It's not that we have the west coast of God and the east coast of God, or God's leg and God's arm, and they're different parts of him. God is not divided into parts. He is one. Purely, truly one. Okay? You may think you are one, but then we start talking about your body and your soul and your spirit, and now it's a little more confusing, doesn't it? Because we know from the Bible you are a body. Materialists think that's all you are, right? But the Bible says you have a soul. Well, that would be two parts to you, wouldn't it? So it's still you. I mean, is your body you? Yes. Is your soul you? Yes. There's two parts to you. God doesn't have parts. So this is why a few weeks back, we talked about the three in one, how there are three persons in one distinct God. One illustration people give is, well, look at us. You know, we got body, soul, and spirit. Three parts in one person. Not the same, okay? Because God is one. There's no parts to God. There's not the Jesus part and the Father part and the Spirit part. Different parts. No, there's not different parts. They're one. And so when we talked this morning about the attributes of God's being, there's only one being. There's only one being called God. He's not divided into parts. Okay, neither can we divide his attributes and say, well, this is the unique attribute of God and this is the love attribute of God. They're all existing together in one God. Okay, this is the doctrine of his uniqueness, of his oneness, of him being not divisible. Next attribute that is unique to God. So hopefully you see, describing that uniqueness, you don't know what that's like. Not only do you have body, soul, and spirit, but also you're not unique on the planet. Right? There's 7 billion other people. This tells you something about yourself. You're less special than God. Right? God is special. He's unique. You, not so much. Less special. Right? 7 billion people. So immediately you learn some doctrinal truth just by knowing by what God is. See how that works? Okay, second attribute is that God is spirit. You all know this from the popular verse in John 4 where Jesus says to the Samaritan woman that God is spirit and you that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Right? So we learn from that of something about his nature and that God is spirit. He's not a spirit, mind you. He is spirit. So there's consequences to that as well. But the fact that he's spirit means that he's not physical. And this should also cause you to think about that because that's what you are, physical. Yes, you have a soul and a spirit, but you know what it's like to be disembodied? The answer would be no. You don't know what that's like. Not until you die, when your soul separates from your body, then you'll have a glimpse of that. Okay? But you don't know what that's like. Your whole existence, up till now, has been in a body. And so you and your flesh are so intimately connected as a part of you that you can really only understand the physical world. And you can't understand the spiritual world unless God tells you. Is that right? If you don't believe God's word, if you don't study the spiritual truths that God reveals, you really wouldn't know anything about the spiritual world. You would think the whole world is physical. And oh, that's what many people think. But God is not physical. People say, prove to me God. I can't even see him. Obviously you can't see him. He is not physical. He is spiritual. Okay? He's a spirit. And so this is an attribute of God that's unique to him. Now, of course, God is not the only spiritual being, right? But from your perspective, it is unique to him because you are not purely a spiritual being. You're physical. Look at John 1, verse 18. God is invisible. And I know Harry Potter made invisibility cloaks popular, but you don't know what that's like either. I know teenagers grow up and say, I know what it's like to be invisible. Well, no, not really. I know people, no one pays attention to you. That's different. In John 1:18, God is purely invisible. You see, no one can see him. It's not even possible. He's not hiding somewhere. He could be right in front of you, and you'll learn later that he actually is, and you wouldn't see him. Okay? He is invisible. There is no molecular structure to God. John 1, verse 18 says, no man hath seen God at any time. Well, that clears up a lot of things, because when people make physical representations of God or make a physical statue and say, that's God, you know what? They're wrong. They're just wrong. It's not God. No man hath seen God at any time. And this, for centuries, helped bring people out of the blindness and darkness of pagan religions. Okay? Is verses like this. It's that no man has seen him. Okay, so this is kind of part of our Christian culture. We know that God is an invisible being, but this is something unique in the world where people, since the beginning of the creation, once they give up on God, they start creating images that they think are God. Romans 1, verse 21, 22. And so, understand that he is invisible. Colossians 1, verse 15 says the same thing about Jesus being the image of the invisible God. So we learn there that God is invisible. He's not seen. And invisible means also that he is not material, you understand. So he's not simply an invisible man in the sense that, you know, if you can bump into him accidentally. You know, with graphics nowadays, they can create movies that have this sort of effect. And this is not what God is. God is truly invisible, immaterial. He will not show up on any radar whatsoever. Colossians 1 verse 15 is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. By him were all things created. That are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible. God creates invisible things. Man can never create those things. Okay, it's hard for us to grasp those things, right? But God is invisible, and thus he can create invisible things. He knows something about them that we do not know. We can't see them, okay? 1 Timothy 1:17 was on the top of your outline last week, and we have there a description of the invisible God as well. Unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. By the way, 1 Timothy 1:17 is talking about Jesus. The King, the eternal, immortal, invisible, only wise God. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. You can see Jesus, but all you're seeing is a human body. God is not a human body. Okay? God's invisible. And so we learn that from Colossians 1, from John 1, John 4, Luke 24, 39. Jesus says that spirits don't have flesh and bone. And so he was proving to the disciples that, you know, look, I have a resurrected body because I have flesh and bone. Spirits don't have that. God is spirit. He doesn't have flesh and bone. So when the Bible talks about God's mouth, God's foot, God's hand, it's not literal. Okay? Because he's a spirit. Spirit doesn't have a body in the sense that we have a body. Look at Acts 17, verse 24. So far, this seems fairly simple. It's going to get harder here in a moment. I'm trying to give you some easy ones first. These things are unique to God, by the way. You don't know what it's like. I can explain it to you, and you can imagine this, but you don't know, you don't have this attribute. Acts 17, verse 24. Paul's talking to the Athenians about their unknown God. And he says, God that made the world and all the things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. See, God doesn't dwell in the material. Okay? God is immaterial. There's no material making him up. Right? So that means reality. If God is truth, and God is the creator, and God defines what is real, if he's invisible, guess what that means about reality? There's a reality that's not just physical, folks. And so when the world thinks that what we see and touch and feel and sense is what is real, obviously you're feeling and touching and seeing those things, but there's a reality beyond what you see, touch, taste, and feel. Right? Because God is spirit, because that's what God is. Attribute number three this morning is that God is independent. Okay, now we're getting a little more out there. The independent God. Look at John chapter 5, verse 26. What does it mean that God is independent? Again, teenagers may claim this attribute. I'm independent. Well, no, not in the same way. You as an American may say, we have independence. We declared our independence. No, not in the same way. That's what I'm talking about this morning. I'm talking about the true lack of dependency that God has on anything. And no created thing can ever say that. Okay? By the way, how did you get here? And by here, I mean like born. I mean, did you just pop yourself into existence? Or do you have your mom to thank for that? Thanks, Mom. Right? That means you're dependent on your parents for your own existence. Already, you got a strike against you. You can't be God. You were born. Okay? That tells you you're not God. That should tell you you're not God. That goes back to everyone knowing his eternal power and Godhead. You're not God. You were born. Okay? God never was born. Okay? I remember when I was teaching middle schoolers years back, and I get this question, like, who was God's grandma? You know, or did God have any children or whatever? And it's like, listen, there's obviously you misunderstand what God is. Okay? You're born. God isn't. We'll cover eternality here in a moment. But God is independent. In John 5, verse 26, look what Jesus says about the Father. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. And by the way, the Spirit is life as well, according to 1 Corinthians 1. God being life in himself means he didn't get life from anything else. You were given life by your parents, and they got it from their parents, from their parents, from their parents, from Adam, and God gave it to them. Okay? So you are dependent on a long line of life. Scientists still cannot create life. They can recreate a robot that looks like a human and that the molecules behave like a human, but the problem that they always have is life. What is it? They can't define it. They can't get it. They can't buy it at the store. They don't know where to get it. The only living things that they know are already here. Organic things already alive. Right? They can't create it on Mars because there's nothing there that's already alive. You see? So they have a problem here. But God is life in himself. In himself. So not only did he give life, it's that he is life. He is independent. He is not dependent on anyone for his existence. Exodus 3:14, when Moses asked God, who are you? Who do I say that you are? He says, tell them, I am. And we're waiting for the verb. You know, you are what? No, really. He just is. His existence just is. He was never created. He didn't begin. He wasn't born. He just is. In fact, all existence depends on him. Everything created, everything made depends on him. That's dependency. He is independent. Doesn't depend on anything. Okay? we're all wealthy individuals. I can see you're all rich people this morning. That's why the coffers were overflowing here at Grace Ambassadors. And I know that we don't have lack of anything. Okay, you go home, you have a house with a heater, which helps in January. You have food. You have a bank account where if you wanted to go do something or buy something, you could relatively, you know, based on what you wanted. So you don't feel necessarily maybe any lack of something if you're wealthy. Okay, you can have this sense of, I don't need anybody. I can survive on my own. I'm a survivalist. Okay. But then what happens when your bank account gets depleted? And what happens when there's a lack of food at the grocery store? And what happens when you're on a planet without air? Oh, and there's no water anymore. Well, now you're getting more frightened. Well, I need water and food to survive, and how can I buy these things without the money? And, you know, a little fearful now, are you? Do you feel your dependency on everything? You need food, you need water, you need housing. You need a reasonable temperature, or else you'll freeze to death or burn up. You depend on lots of things. God doesn't depend on anything, understand? He doesn't need breakfast, he doesn't need to sleep, he doesn't need anything. That's what Paul said in Acts 17:24. He says he doesn't need anything from us. That's unique, folks. Now, I know in your rebellion, you can look at me and say, I don't need anything from you, Justin. I know, but you need things from someone. You say, no, I don't. Well, yeah, you actually do. And the things that you're taking to survive, God created. You say, you depend on him. You say, God doesn't depend on anybody. And this is huge, a huge attribute, unique only to him, because everything else does depend on him, right? Everything, even from knowledge to truth to goodness to morality to authority to the very existence and the material of all things depends on him. That's his unique attribute, right? And we think Jesus laid aside all of his deity attributes. What does that mean? What happens to everyone else that depends on him if he laid it aside? You see the problem here? Oh, I'm just going to lay it aside for a moment. Wait a minute. We depend on you to exist. Okay? Look at Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. We were here just a moment ago. We're extracting from this, not the doctrinal instruction that Paul's providing. So we're not here doing dispensational Bible study, which is what we're so skilled at doing, asking what God does. But no, this morning we're asking what God is. And from that, we have to read the verses, and a lot of times verses imply or they mention a part of what God is. We have to extract it from the verse because it's not directly what the verse is talking about all the time. And Colossians 1 is one of those places where he's actually talking about Jesus' position above all things and the body of Christ and the church. But in so doing, he's describing what God is. He's invisible. He's the image of the invisible God. And in verse 16, he created all things that are on earth, visible and invisible. By the way, verse 16 says that Jesus created all things. So there's a deity verse here. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He created all things. In verse 16, Jesus is God. That means Jesus is the one upon whom everyone depends. Do you see then why we're Christians? We are Christians because we believe Jesus Christ is God and everyone depends on him for life, breath, everything. Salvation, grace, love, truth. Jesus Christ, in whom exist all the wisdom and treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Colossians 2, verse 3. Okay? So, see, that's why we're Christians. Else, what are we doing? If Jesus was just a great man and we don't honor him, you know, there's a lot of great men. You know, you could be a great man, you know. But if Jesus Christ is God and we depend on him for everything, that's why we learn about who he is and what he did. Okay? But Colossians 1, verse 17, look at this verse. He created all these things, and all these things were created by him, verse 16, and for him. Not because he needed them, because he wanted them. But in verse 17, he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Now, that word consist doesn't mean to exist, even though that's true as well, but it means just to continue. Things continue as they are because of him, right? Because of God. And if Jesus laid aside all of his deity attributes, how do all things consist if the Creator stops making them consist? Only the Creator can do that. Only God can do that. You say, well, we pass that responsibility on to the Father, you know. God is one. You don't divide him up. Okay? So you see, this is a significant doctrine here. We were in Acts 17, 24 before. We didn't read down through the passage. But in Acts 17, 25 and 26 is where we can go now. That he's not worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. God doesn't need anything from you. Why? Because he gives to all life, he gives you life. So why would he need anything from you? He gives you breath. He gives you all things. So why does he need anything from you? You need things from him. In verse 26, he made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined in times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord. So he's not seeking you. You ought to seek him. Right? If haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. And of course, we can't find him without his revelation of himself to us, which is what the Bible is. For in him we live and move and have our being. Your being. The existence of every unbeliever is there because of God. Because of Jesus Christ. We live and move and have our being in him. As certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. Right? And he calls all that ignorance in verse 30. That tells us something about who God is, what he is. He is independent. He doesn't need anything from us. Romans 11:34. Paul speaks about God's greatness in this regard and says, who hath known the mind of the Lord? Who hath been his counselor? The answer, rhetorically, is nobody. Nobody ever gave God any advice because nobody can. He doesn't need any advice. We'll talk about his wisdom next week. You know, he doesn't need any advice. He doesn't need anyone to tell him something he doesn't know. Who hath known the mind of the Lord? Nobody, because he knows everything you know. He knows everything. Okay? He is independent, doesn't need anything from you. All things exist by him, Colossians 1:16 and 17, Genesis 1:1, he was before all things, because in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. So there was nothing that's created that wasn't made by him. John 1:1-4 says the same thing. In the beginning was the Word was God, and everything that was made by him. Okay, look at Revelation chapter 4. In the end of all things, when we have here in Revelation 4, beings in heavenly places, beings that you may not understand quite who these people are, what these creatures are. But these 24 elders fell down before the throne to worship him that lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. You see? So these things aren't here for you. He did it. You're dependent on him for everything. This is what it means for God to be independent. Sometimes this attribute is called self-existence. The theologians like to call it aseity. It's this idea that he exists alone. Even if the world did not exist, God would still be there. He doesn't need anything. Okay? Let's move on. We know that God is unique. He's one. He's spirit. He's independent, which is a huge attribute you need to remember. And then he's unchanging. We covered a couple weeks ago some verses of Malachi 3:6 where he says, I am the Lord, I change not. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. James 1:17, in God, in whom there is no shadow of turning, no variableness. James 1:17, nothing varies in God. Okay, you don't know what that's like. Anybody grown up? If you've grown up, you've changed. Changed in what you know, okay? Changed in part some of your attributes, some of your characteristics, okay? Your body has grown. Right? You've changed materially. God has not. He does not change. God is the same. Yesterday, today, and forever, he doesn't change. And this should also give you comfort. Because if God changes, how can you trust him? If he changes, how can you trust him? He says one thing one day, how do you know he's not going to change tomorrow? Right? This is why humanity is so not trustworthy. Even the most trustworthy among us. Do people change? Yes, they do. And this is why you cannot and you should not trust them or yourself with your eternal life. Things such importance as eternity. It's because people change. Things change. But God does not. The Bible says he does not. Malachi 3, verse 6. James 1:17. Look at Numbers 23:19. There are three places in the Bible where God specifically talks about his not changing, and he references man when he does so. And he says, God is not a man. And he says something about man changes all the time, you know. And so his point is that God doesn't change. Look, Numbers 23:19 talks about this. So there's three times in the Bible where it says, God is not a man. That's helpful. Numbers 23, verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie. You know what lying is? Changing the truth. That's what that is. So truth is truth. And if you change that, you just lied. And so that's a change that humans do all the time. It's a sin also, because it's contrary to God's nature, not changing, always being true. That's why lying is a sin. That's why people don't understand why little white lies aren't sins. I mean, come on, everybody does it. It doesn't hurt anybody. That's not what makes a sin. It's a sin because it's contrary to God. God is never changing. God is true. And when you depart from what is God, what is true, you are now contrary to him. So God is true, you just said something that wasn't, which way are you going? You see, that's why it's a sin. As a matter of fact, nobody is hurt. That's why David says, against you only, God, I have sinned. Because none of us are worthy even to sin against. God alone is worthy, and he is true, and he is righteous, and never changes. Therefore, when we sin, we're the ones that are changing. And that's a problem. Okay? Thank God for his grace. Thank God for his grace and his love and his mercy that he's provided for us and given us the liberty to live in this life of constant change. And we can praise God that we're saved. How? Through Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. You see God's wisdom in this? I mean, what does God expect us to do? To be robots and just never, ever change? Well, no, he created us as beings that do change. But he had to provide a way to give grace to us, knowing that sin was going to be there. You see, that's what God did. God doesn't change. He is unchangeable. Okay? Numbers 23:19 says, he's not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. What's repent mean? A change of mind. Right? God doesn't do that. Okay? God doesn't change his mind. Now, there are places in the Bible that talk about God's repentance. There's also places in the Bible that talk about God walking. You know, what does that mean? What do those times mean when it says, and it repented God that he made man? Do you think in Genesis 6, where it said God repented that he made man, that suddenly God was like, man, mess that went up. I created man, I thought I had a good thing going, and suddenly I got to kill them all, you know. Of course not. God had a purpose. He knew what was going on. He's all wise. His repentance had to do with the change in what he was going to perform. It was at that time in Genesis 6 that he no longer was going to allow humanity to live in sin. He was going to judge them. That's the change in mind. It has to do with his will. His actions are changing. And therefore, the Bible describes his actions changing in terms that we understand of change. Repentance, walking. God is over there. God is over here. Right? We talked about God leaving the temple and leaving Jerusalem. You know, God doesn't leave anywhere. We'll talk about that in a moment. God doesn't leave anywhere. He is everywhere. Okay? But the Bible describes him moving from place to place and describes him repenting and things like this because we are humans and because he's describing that. But Numbers 23:19 says he does not repent. 1 Samuel chapter 15:29 says the same thing. God is not a man that he should repent. That he should say, I'm sorry, I messed up, I made a mistake, right? I'm changing directions, changing who I am. God doesn't evaluate himself and say, you know what, I can improve myself. I'm going to do that. Because he's the perfect guy, you know. So God's constantly improving himself. That, by the way, is a teaching taught by what's called process theology. Something that's been taught for the last 40 or 50 years, that it starts in the ivory towers and it trickles down to folks who aren't in the ivory towers. Process theology teaches that God is constantly in process, constantly improving, constantly changing, just like we are in life, where we're just constantly trying to be better, trying to be better, trying to be better. That's God, only he does it without as many mistakes as we make, you know. That's a problem. Because what if God finds out one day that, you know what, that whole salvation thing, that was pretty immature of me. I'm doing something better. Right? You can't trust a God like that. But when God is dependable, that's what his unchangeableness means. He is dependable. He is trustworthy. He is faithful. He is loyal. He is true. Okay, this is what his unchanging nature is. Job 9:32 is the third place that says God is not a man. And there it talks about God is not a man. Who am I to speak before him is what Job talks about. So it talks about his unworthiness because he's a man and God is not. Right? So there's the difference there in holiness and majesty, but that's another attribute. Look at Psalm 102, verse 26. Psalm 102, verse 26. The unchanging God. These attributes are really hard for us to understand experientially because this does not describe us at all. We are constantly changing. In Psalm 102, verse 26, Verse 25. Of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. So tell us about God. Things around us change. The heaven and the earth change. And it says here in this verse, kind of frighteningly, that they will change. I mean, here's the earth. People talk about the earth being destroyed by global warming and what else and the other destruction we do to the earth. And the Bible speaks about the earth is going to change. Okay? And yet God does not. So you can take God's word to the bank. You can take who God is to the bank. Anything made of the material will never last. Your car breaks down. Your house breaks down. Your kitten dies. Things change. God doesn't. Right? This is the difference between the created things and God. He's dependable. He's constant. Nothing can affect him. There's a doctrine that really irks some people about God. It's called impassibility. Ever heard of this doctrine, impassibility? Inside this word impassible is that word pass. It comes from passion, the idea of passion. Right? And the doctrine goes like this, that God is unchangeable. He's dependable. He's constant. And he's not affected by anything. Remember, he doesn't depend on anything, right? He doesn't depend on anything. Therefore, he's not affected by anything. There's no wind that comes around and makes God cold. There's no argument someone can make to God that goes, argh, and just kind of gives him in a fit of passion and fury where he just gets out of control. God doesn't get affected by anything. You say, how can that be? God is loving, and God wants to save us, and God is involved in the world. We'll study that next week, how that is and why that is, because he is. He's involved in the world. Okay. But understand this morning we're talking about unique attributes of God. We're talking about attributes of God that we do not possess, that we do not relate to him with, that because we can't liken ourselves to him. And we talk about God's unchangeable nature, his nature that he never changes, that he's not influenced by you at all. Okay? Really scares us, I think. And it should, because he's God. What comforts us is when we learn next week that God is loving and God wants to save us, and God is merciful and gracious. But, God is not influenced in his nature, in his being, by you. Okay? You say, how can that be? I can't even relate to this. Well, let me try to give an illustration. It's not exactly the same thing with an illustration, okay? Do you care how many ants are crawling on your property right now? Some of you have ants in your kitchen. You say, yes, I do. Consider, I live in the country. Okay, I have an acre and a half out in the country. And there are all sorts of critters and insects and organisms in the dirt I don't give a second thought about. Why is that? I mean, they're on my property. They're in my soil. They're crawling around. I don't know how many mice I've caught this year. Right? I do care about them. Things smaller than them, though. And it's because I'm so much, larger? It's not just my size. It's like I'm so much more important. Does that sound arrogant? I mean, they're ants. What do I care about these ants? I am not influenced at all from this ant crawling across my driveway. Doesn't affect me. He can scream at me. I don't care. He can be happy with me. I don't care. You see, and this is, I think, in a little glimmer of what it's like to be God. Again, it's hard for us to fathom this because, again, God is loving, right? And he created us as the chief of all creation to relate with us. But God in his being, he doesn't change. You say, well, he's emotional, right? Yeah, he's got feelings. Yes, he does. He performs actions. But he never changes. He is always loving. He is always angry at sin. He is always just and righteous. You have mood swings. Good mood today, bad mood today. God doesn't have good, bad moods, you see. He's always loving. He's always angry at sin. He's always just. He's always holy. He's always, constantly that. What changes is you. You sin. You don't see God's loving side, right? You do right, you see God's loving side. That's the covenant relationship people had with God in the past. What about today? You have God's grace. God has always been gracious. He's offering it to you through Jesus Christ. So when you're in Christ, it's just you receive God's grace through him. But it's not that he started being gracious one day. One day God says, you know what? I need to stop being so angry. I'll be gracious to these people. He's always been who he is, you see. See the difference? So God is never changing in this way. And because he's never changing, he's not affected by moods or a passionate, overzealous, extreme. It's just not him. That's not what he is. I know that's hard for us to grasp, but that describes him. There's no circumstance that can rise up and affect God's mood. There's no hand large enough that can slap God's face. Nothing can affect him. The only way you know anything about God and have received anything from him is because he desired you to know. You understand? Hopefully that makes you feel a little minuscule. Hopefully after the end of today's lesson, you feel as small as an ant. Because that's what these attributes are intended to make you feel. Now next week, we're going to talk about the common attributes, and there you'll see what you have in common with God, and maybe you'll feel a little closer to him that way. So, all you evangelicals, be careful, you know. But this week, it's all the unique attributes. This is going to put God in such a perspective that none of us are like him. Okay? So, he is distant in that way. And which leads us to the next attribute of God, that he is above all. He is above all. This attribute is called by the theologians transcendence. There's been a movie, I think, recently called Transcendence. The idea of it being above, but not just higher, like altitude, but it being like above in an importance sense, you know, kind of beyond you, you know. That's what transcendence means. There is a teaching in religion that God is everything. It's called pantheism, right? That God is this book, God is this suit, God are these pews, he is everything. He is the trees, he is the flowers and the sunshine. And no, that's pantheism. God is not the same as his creation. He created things. He is separate from it. You understand? So God is, he transcends the things. He is not the same thing as the creation. He is separate from it. He is outside it. He's above it. He's beyond his creation. We learn about this in verses in the Bible that talk about God being above all. Again, I refer to Genesis 1, verse 1, where all things were created in the beginning, but before the beginning was God, which means in the beginning, God was before all of them. He transcends it. He transcends time. In the beginning, God. So was there like an eternal clock and suddenly, you know, God shows up? Remember, he has no beginning, right? It's not that. He's beyond that. Ephesians 1, verse 21. Look what Paul says. Ephesians 1, verse 21. That Christ is above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. That means of all things, he is above all. Colossians 2, 8, 9, and 10 talk about the same thing. Look at Ephesians 4, verse 6. There's one God and Father of all who is above all. So let's see, there's the transcendence, above all. Also, it says through all and in you all. That's a strange attribute. We don't really relate to that because we are in one place at one time, and if I'm here, I'm not there. But remember, God is spirit. He's not confined to the material, and he's not dependent on any sort of thing like space, which he created, or time. He is rather existing in himself, and he's beyond all creation. He's above all creation, so he can be in every one of you. And it doesn't subtract from who he is. So it's not that you have a part of God, and I've got God's toenail, and you've got his fingernail, you know. It's not that. God is one, and he is above all these things. Okay? Look at Psalm 113. I told you it's going to be mind-benders. This is what the Bible talks about, though. It talks about a God that is above all in power and authority in his existence. He is not limited by creation. Okay? The universe could explode into non-existence, and God would still be there. Nothing subtracted from him. Nothing changed from him. Psalm 113 in verse 5. Who is like unto the Lord our God who dwells on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in earth? Wait a minute. I thought God was in heaven, and God humbled himself to come down to the earth. Well, yeah, there was that, but it also says that God is dwelling on high. Apparently, there's a higher place than heaven. You know, now geographically, that doesn't really make sense. There's the earth and there's the heavens. The heavens are the definition of the word heaven. They're the high places, right? But there is a high, not in the sense of altitude, but a high in the sense of beyond, an existence that is beyond the creation. And God alone dwells there. He dwells on high. And he humbles himself to behold the heavenly creation. And the heavens, I mean, that's something we haven't beheld yet. But he humbles himself to behold the heavens and the earth, and, you know, the earth's pretty big, you're pretty puny, and you as well. Thank you, God, for descending to our level, because you're so high. This is an attribute of God. Okay? God is above all. John 8:23, Jesus says something similar. This attribute of God being above all. John 8, verse 23. He said unto them, ye are from beneath, I am from above. Some people have the idea, well, yes, I understand God's descending and humbling, because that's what Jesus did, right? So God was up there, and then he came down, and Jesus Christ in a manger, and there it is, his descending, his humbling, his humility. Well, it's true that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, but he didn't lay aside his deity attributes. So when he was walking on the planet with a human body, he says, I'm God. In John 8:23, he says, you are from beneath. I am from above. Wait a minute, Jesus. I'm the shepherd that was there when you were born in the manger. I know where you from whence you came. Mary, you know, you got a mama too. God doesn't have a mama. And he's saying, I'm God. As God, I am above all. Okay, you all, he's talking to them, right? You are from beneath. Me. How arrogant is that? That's why people say that Jesus was either a madman or he was truly God. Because only God could say that. Or else, wow, why would anyone follow that guy, egotistical maniac? You know, you're all beneath me. I'm above all. That's what he says in verse 23. He says, I am not of this world. Seems like you were born on December 25th. You're all laughing. No, he wasn't born December 25th. Right? But you know what people celebrate? So you see the consequence. And again, it's not the fact that he wasn't born. Jesus wasn't born as a man. But the fact that people emphasize his humanity and then go beyond that to distract and detract from his deity, there's a problem. Jesus was God while he was man. Okay? That's the biblical teaching. All right? John 8:23. Isaiah 55, verse 8 and 9, we talked about this last week, where God, it says that God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts, his ways are higher than our ways, and that's where the verse ends, in Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. It doesn't explain what those higher ways are, it just says they're higher than yours. And we're left going, oh, well, that makes me feel small, right? Well, that's what the point of the verse is. His ways, his thoughts are higher than yours. Okay, it's teaching about this transcendence, God being above all. Isaiah 57, verse 15, mentions a similar thing. Isaiah 57, verse 15 is the verse. It's, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity. Nobody inhabits eternity except God. The high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, whose name is Holy. Capital H. Well, if his name is Holy, I think he's holy. That's an attribute we'll talk about next week. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. And so this verse here is an amazing verse because it speaks about God so much higher than we even know exists. He dwells in eternity. But then it talks about those who have a humble spirit and how he lives with you. Wow, that tells us about something about God's love and grace and his presence here. Okay? God is above all. Look one more place, Psalm 108. Psalm 108, verse 4 and 5. These are unique attributes of God. No one else possesses these things. This is why he's the Holy One, the Just One. He is the I Am, not the we are. You know, he's the I Am. He's the only one that has these attributes. Psalm 108 and verse 4. Thy mercy is great above the heavens. Thy truth reaches unto the clouds. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens, and thy glory above all the earth. And that's a proper thing to say about God, because he is. Be exalted. David's praising him here, saying, we know that you've intervened and you've helped us and you're messing with us down on the earth here. But he says, take your rightful place, exalted above all things, because only you have that. So David praises him for the attributes for which he is, only, alone. The only true, high, and lifted up above all things, eternal God. Okay? Which is the next attribute of God, which is his infinity. The God of the Bible is an infinite God. Psalm 145, verse 3 says, his understanding is infinite. Psalm 147, verse 5 says, he is the great God. Okay? And so there's an attribute of God, again, only he possesses, because you are finite, you are limited. by you being a human, by you being here, you being divisible, okay, you being able to die, you're limited by all these things. God is not limited by these things at all. He is an infinite in every way. He is. And Psalm 147, verse 5 says, He tells the number of the stars. He calls them by their names. Great is our Lord and of great power. His understanding is infinite. That never going to reach that. You can never grow to be like God, you see? Okay, you are learning. And if you're learning, you're never going to get to infinity. Ask the mathematician in the back. Ain't happening. He is that, though. Okay, his understanding is infinite. He knows all that there is to know. Look at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 11. Ephesians 3, verse 11 says, According to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Part of being infinite in all ways means in relation to time is infinite. He has no beginning, no end. That's what the word eternal means. And the Bible describes God as eternal. Ephesians 3, verse 11. He has an eternal purpose. He gives eternal life. How could life be given eternally if the being who gives it's not eternal? It doesn't make any sense. Okay. 1 Timothy 1:17, Paul describes God as the King, the eternal, the immortal, the invisible. He's eternal. Okay. Deuteronomy 33, verse 27 talks about the eternal Lord. So verse after verse, the Bible talks about his eternality. He has eternal power, and he's a Godhead, Romans 1:20 says. Okay. Revelation 22, verse 13, you'll hear his infinity expressed this way in the Bible, when it talks about him being the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. That's his infinity. There's no letter in the alphabet that is beyond him, Alpha and Omega, beginning and the end, the first and the last. There's nothing before him. There's nothing after him. There's nothing that started before him. There's nothing that is after him. He is infinite in relation to time. Okay? He's eternal. That's what eternal means. Sometimes you hear this doctrine called omnipresence. You say, what's omnipresence like? Well, simply God's infinite attribute in relation to space. His infinity related to time is eternal, eternality, without beginning, without end. What's his infinite attribute in related to space, which he created, by the way, in Genesis 1, verse 1? He created all space, all matter, right? Well, if he's infinite, that means he's not confined by any one space. He's beyond it. Remember that attribute? He's above all things, beyond it. You're limited to an XY coordinate, XYZ coordinate. You know, you're limited to this thing. He's not. So God, who exists beyond these things, above all things, is... He's not only outside of it looking in, he's also in it as well. He's just everywhere. He's through all and in all. He's above all. You see? He's infinite. 1 Kings 8:27. This doctrine is called the immensity, or to put it in more basic yet wrong terms, the largeness of God. God has no size. You can't measure him. But we measure the universe and say, man, the universe is big. Well, God is beyond that, so everywhere in the universe, God is present. There's not a place where God is absent. You can't go somewhere and say, well, God's not here. No, he's pretty much everywhere. And it's not just part of God is there. Remember, God is one. God is all and everywhere. Okay, look at 1 Kings 8:27. Solomon says this. Is your head spinning yet? I'm hoping to get to that point. We're just reading Bible verses here. The verses that sound great in praise and worship songs, when you think about them, you go, wow, that's something I don't quite grasp. But they describe what God is. 1 Kings 8:27, Solomon builds a house for God. How laughable is that? God, how big does that door need to be? Eh, let's make it human size. You know, what are we supposed to do? You know, we have so many resources on the earth. Okay, 1 Kings 8, verse 27, Solomon starts praying to God, and Solomon knows that God is above all. Solomon knows he's not material. Solomon knows he's infinite in relation to space and time. And so 1 Kings 8, verse 27, he says, Will God indeed dwell on the earth? Rhetorical question. Ridiculous. Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain him. How much less this house that I have builded? So Solomon, God told Solomon to build this house, gave him the description of it, and Solomon says, I did it because you're God. I'm going to obey you. I want to worship you as much as I can, but this is just a house made of dirt and stones and gold and stuff. You know, you've heard about God, he walks on gold, right? So, I mean, it's nothing much to him. You've heard preaching on that. But 1 Kings 8, verse 27 says that the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain God. So God cannot say, this room is comfy. You know, he's never like that in a space, right? So God's infinite, right? And he's everywhere. And he knows everything. And he exists in all time. And he's infinite. And this doctrine of his infinity also relates. Look at Psalm 139. One more place where we get to this final attribute. Psalm 139. Psalm 139, verse 7. Where shall I go from thy spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend up to heaven, thou art there. Well, I'll go to hell, because I know God's not there, says the atheist. No, if I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. God's in hell? Yeah, because there's not a place anywhere that God isn't. That's pretty much it. And hell is part of God's creation, therefore he's there. Which may explain why people are burning up in fire there, because when God is in presence of those things that conflict with him in sin, they tend to burn up. And perfect righteousness. Oh, that makes a lot of sense. So it's not that God strike in a fire in hell and letting it happen. It's that the people there are eternally contrary to him. Better get right with God, right? Then you won't face eternal torment. I mean, you'd face eternal bliss. So heaven and hell, though they are real places, are also a consequence of God's nature, you see, and who he is. Psalm 139 and verse 8. You're in hell, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, you're there. Even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. See, you're everywhere. And that's a comfort to David. Wherever he goes, he's there. It'll be a comfort to you as well. God sees all, he knows all, he is everywhere. That's the God you serve. Nothing is hidden from his eyes, Hebrews chapter 4, verse says. Everything is naked and open to the eyes of him. He's infinite, he's unchanging, he's independent, he's spirit, he's one, he's above all, which leads us to his holiness and his perfection, which we'll continue next week, okay? But all of God's unique attributes relate to his holiness and perfection. Holiness here, we're not talking about his ability not to sin. We're talking about his holiness being distinction, his separateness. When something is holy, it's sacred, it's set apart, right? So his uniqueness and all these attributes make him the Holy One. There is none as set apart and separate as him. Talking about his majesty, right? And so he is the Holy One, Isaiah 61, verse 4. And there's seraphim around him who constantly say, holy, 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 because that's what he is. He's the only one that they can say that about. And he is God. Hosea 11, verse 9 talks about his holiness and that there's none like him. Okay? He's separate and he's sacred. He's perfect in all his ways, Psalm 18, 30 says. He's perfect. Perfection is something we do not experience, understand? We are all tainted by sin and corruption, and we change constantly. And there's lots of us, by the way, so how do we know we're not missing something? And we always want to go everywhere and see everything, because we can't see everything just by where we're at. We are not holy, you see? He is, and he's perfect, and he's complete. Next week we'll talk about all the attributes of God that we have in common with him. But we need to be careful, because we talk about what we have in common with God, we're not saying God is like us, because God is perfect and he's infinite. So every attribute we have that we have in common with God, God has to infinity. God has in perfection, you see. Do you know what it's like to be loving? Yeah. Can you love someone? Yeah. God made you that way. And God loves people in perfection. Can you do things that are right? Yes. You do more things that are wrong, but you can do things that are right too. So does God. But God is right in perfection. He's perfectly righteousness, you see. So there's attributes we have in common with him, but he has them in perfection. And that's unique to him, that he's perfect and holy above all things, right? So we'll get into the common attributes next week. Hopefully this gave you a glimpse of attributes that are unique to him. And as you consider things about Jesus being God and what God is, you consider these attributes and that he can't lay these aside or else he stops being God, you see? So he's got to have these. Jesus has got to have these. Any questions, any comments about these attributes?